We have been in Romans 1, and we've been going through 16 through 32, and especially lately 18 through 32, and we're at the very last part. We're going to do 28, 29, 30, 31. We're going to do to the end. We're going to finish it up, okay? And it is about a depraved mind. Being given over to a depraved mind. And that's kind of a scary thought when you think about the progress that God is explaining through chapter 1 of Romans about how sin deteriorates and destroys and separates people from God and who's behind it. And that's kind of why I like this picture, because people are not aware that there's a spiritual battle going on. And they're not aware that the devil is trying to deceive them into choosing by their own will to reject God, to push God out of their lives, to be deceived into thinking that their lives can be all they think it can be and all the world tells them it can be without God and without the knowledge of God. Jesus has an interesting conversation in chapter 8 of John, and he's talking with the Israelites there. It's not like he's out in the countryside talking to Gentiles or talking to the Romans or talking to people who don't believe in God. He's actually in the temple, and he's talking with some of the religious leaders and the people around who are part of that congregation of Israel who believe that they are God's people. And in chapter 8 is one of the big confrontations that he has, which is one of the first times that you actually have in Jerusalem people picking up stones to try to kill Jesus because of what he is saying and how it is different from how they perceive their relationship with God to be. And Jesus says to them during this conversation, he says, if God were your father, you would love me because I came from God. And of course, there's some tension between Jesus and the religious leaders and Jesus and some of the people who are very, very comfortable in their religious relationship with God. They've got the rules. They've been following them since childhood. Those rules direct them into a place where they can feel confident that they're not really against God, even though they might not actually be for God or know what God's will or plan is. That's irrelevant because they've constructed this religious cocoon that they live in, and they've got some agreed upon standards that Jesus calls traditions, that as long as they live by those, then they're okay. But the Bible tells us, even predicted back as far as Isaiah, of this time and of our time, that just because our religion consists of rules and regulations, especially the ones that are interpreted by men, doesn't necessarily mean that our hearts are close to God. As a matter of fact, we can honor God with our lips, and our hearts can be very, very far from Him. And Jesus comes to open up eyes about what God's heart is like and what He wants our hearts to be like, and how he wants us to change the way we think, the way we feel, the way we react. He wants to change who we are, so who we are is in line with who he is. And we love him because he first loved us, and we see how great that love is, and we really don't want to counterfeit for it. And so Jesus is speaking to them, and he's saying, look, if you loved God, you would love me. Because I'm trying to tell you what God wants you to know. And as we look a little further down in verse 44, he makes it real clear that they are not where God wants them to be. They say, hey, look, we're children of Abraham. We're born into this. We've lived into this. We conform our behavior to the traditions of this religion. We're God's people. And he says, no. He says, for the children, you are the children of your father, the devil. And you love to do the evil things he does. Now, this was a message that was really hard to sink into their minds. because they thought that they were very careful to obey the rules, and they were not doing what the devil wanted them to do. On the outside, they were pretty careful to try to do the things that they thought God wanted them to do. But Jesus is telling them, I'm looking much further than just the works of your hands. I'm looking at the attitudes of your heart. And I'm looking at who you are, not just the things that you do. And the things that you do don't show the heart of God. You may do nice things, but you don't even do them for a reason that impresses or that pleases God. Yeah, you may give your alms to the poor, but you do it in some respect so that you feel better about yourself. You do it so that others will feel impressed by you. You don't do it for the right reasons, the reasons that God wants you to do it, simply because you love them, because they're a creation of God and you love Him. So your heart is not where God wants you to be. You're of your father, the devil. Your heart is where his heart is. Your heart is self-centered, self-absorbed, self-motivated, and manipulative, because you want to make sure in the end that not God is pleased, but you're pleased. And you work things to that end. In verse 47, he gives a little more of an explanation of this. He says, he who is of God hears God's words. Now, he's trying to give them God's words, but they can't hear what he's trying to say. He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you're not of God. And all of us have experienced that thing where we hear someone talking and something in our spirit, we just know it's not right. And all of us have experienced, if the Spirit of God is in us, that we can hear somebody speak something that's the truth, and we may not have heard it before, and it may go against what we're thinking, but something deep inside of us, we know that's right. We know we're hearing God's word. And he says, you're not hearing that because you're not of God. Why do you not understand my speech? Some of your translations say, why don't you understand what I'm saying? It's because you're not able to listen to my word. The natural mind, the Bible tells us, cannot receive the things of God. They're spiritually revealed. So without the Holy Spirit, we can read the words in the Old Testament, or really the words in the New Testament, but there's scales on our eyes that when we come to Christ, those scales fall off, and all of a sudden we're able to see what God is saying. The NIV translates it this way. It says, you're unable to hear what I say. It doesn't mean you're not listening. You might be taking notes, but you can't hear what I'm trying to say. It's not sinking into your heart and changing you. God's word translation says you can't understand. That's really a difficult thing to try to talk to someone when you realize they can't seem to grasp what you're saying. That can be very frustrating. And what Jesus is saying is that's how it is when I'm talking to someone who's been blinded by sin, blinded by their own self-centered perspective of life. They can't understand what I'm trying to tell them. I like the ESV. It says, you cannot bear to hear, because that's the other part of it. You know, when we can't understand what someone is saying, it's usually because it goes against what we have already decided is the best path for our life. We don't want God's best pathway for our life because it may cost us some things that we've already decided are essential for our life. And the way we look at those things, we think we can't go without them. And so when someone is correcting us and telling us, I remember a conversation I had one time with a man at Panera Bread, and we were, it was at First Watch restaurant, but they're all the same. At any rate, we were sitting there and we were talking, and he said, I understand exactly what you're saying, but it would mean I would have to change everything about my life. Well, there's a person who's starting to hear what God is saying. And it's real interesting how this man was in his early 40s, and it's not the first time anyone had talked to him about Christ, but it was the first time that he understood that being a Christian meant that everything about how he saw life and how he manipulated life and how he approached life, if he was truly going to yield to God, would have to change. And that's what Jesus is searching for here. Sometimes people just cannot bear. They cannot hear, and they can't take the change. New Century Version says, you cannot accept my teaching. Even sometimes we've known people who know what God's word says is true. Like you can talk to them and say, here's your problem. You know, this is how you're looking at life. This is how God tells you you should look at life. You're holding on to bitterness and unforgiveness, and it's eating you up inside, and it's ruining all your relationships. You have to do what God tells you to forgive. I can't forgive. I can't accept it. I know it's right. I can see what's happening to myself. I can see what's happening to my family. I can see what's happening to people around me. But I cannot accept that. I cannot let go of how I feel. My heart has been hardened and my thinking has become like concrete. I can't change. And the New Living Translation, that kind of sums it up. It says, I like this because it kind of shows a little of the frustration that I know Jesus overcomes, but he had a human side and had to feel. Like, you can't even hear me. I'm spending all this time, I'm walking around, I'm doing all these things, I'm talking, I'm trying to, I'm fixing to die on the cross, and I know some of you are not even going to be able to hear what I'm saying in that act of sacrifice. And so there's a powerful delusion that's in the world. And that delusion is not going to, you know, with time get better as we educate ourselves. As a matter of fact, the prophecies tell us, and we'll look at some from the New Testament today, that the powerful delusion coming in the end times is going to be much more powerful than Jesus was dealing with there on earth. And it is going to grow and grow with those who receive not the love of the truth. In other words, when they hear the truth, even if it strikes something inside of them, they're not going to embrace it and love it. 2 Thessalonians 2:9 through 10, we're going to look at this little section, 10:9 through 12, before we move back to Romans. And it is talking about end time prophecy. And it starts off and it says, the coming of the lawless one. And everybody knows who the lawless one is. It's who? The Antichrist. That's right. And it's interesting here that it calls him the lawless one, because Christ is the Lord of all. We sang a song not too many weeks ago that a lot of times we do at Christmas, where the government rests upon what? His shoulders, okay? So he is the one that when God is pleased with how people live, he is the one who will rule in our hearts. He is the one who will govern. And so he has got principles, laws, precepts, things that tell us what the boundaries are in which God wants us to live. And he is the Christ, the anointed leader to lead us into God's kingdom and into a life that is pleasing to God. The Antichrist, and there are many Antichrists, and then there is the Antichrist, which we're talking about here. The Antichrist is saying, no, don't follow the Lord. Don't follow the Lord's anointed one. Don't follow the Christ. Let's go back to the Garden of Eden. You follow what Adam and Eve did. You follow your own desires and you follow and lean on your own understanding. You don't need God to tell you what's good and evil. You are smart enough and you are capable enough to know what is best for you and your family. So don't follow Christ. Don't listen to those laws. If you think they're restrictive, get rid of them. But follow yourself. And the Bible tells us that the coming of this lawless one, this one who is going to bring us back to a state where the entire world, not just Israel, is going to be where every man does what's right in his own eyes. In other words, I don't care what your truth is, I'm living by my truth. And my truth is going to bring me happiness. And so it is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. It's kind of interesting how this deception is going to be something that people look at, and as they look at life, it is going to convince them that they're on the right road. You're not going to have people who are rejecting Christ who think that I'm really on the wrong road. I know this is going to end up in my destruction. If I keep going this way, I'm going to ruin my life. I'm going to destroy my family. I'm going to make everything bad everywhere. They're going to be convinced because of the signs that they see and that they interpret around them that things are going to work out better their way than they would if they followed God's way. As a matter of fact, as the deception grows, there's hostility because they'll think God's way is not a way, it's the wrong way. And with all unrighteous deception, in other words, this deception is going to be about things that are obviously, if you're listening to God's word, they're obviously not right in God's sight. He's saying this is the wrong thing to do. It's the wrong attitude to have. It's the wrong way to live. It's the path to destruction. And yet, they're going to hold this deception in all unrighteousness. They're going to embrace all kinds of things that aren't right with God. And it's going to be among those who perish. And one translation says, to fool those on their way to destruction. And so we have this prophecy of the things that are coming, but it's not really a new prophecy because Ecclesiastes tells us there's nothing new under the what? Yeah. You can go back and read in Jeremiah and Isaiah. You can go back and read in Chronicles. And those people were deceived, and the characteristics that they voice about those who are deceived is the same that we will see in the New Testament. It's just that these things are going to grow and become worldwide. It continues in verse 10, and it says, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And that's a very important verse right there, because God gives us the truth, and it's out there plain. And if we will embrace that truth, it has the power to save our souls, to rescue us from our own deceitful thinking and from the deceitfulness of the world. Another translation puts it this way, they refuse to love and accept the truth that would save them. The world seems more attractive. The world seems better. Everybody else is getting what they want. So if I follow that, I'll get what I want. And in verse 11, and for this reason, so this is the reason God does it, because that's how people are thinking. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion. That's an interesting word, isn't it? It's going to be a very, very strong delusion. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us that if God did not intervene, the strength of the deception would be so great that if possible, even God's elect, even those who had given their hearts to serve God with the pressure of the world around them, would be deceived. But that's not possible because God will intervene. And so this delusion, other translation says, causes them to be greatly deceived. Greatly deceived. Sometimes, some of us, when we look around at what the world believes and what the world is saying right now, we watch the news, we just cannot understand how the world could become so deceived. How people could make decisions that seem like they're completely void of any common sense. And yet we know with all their hearts they're committed to it and believe it. Greatly deceived that they should believe the lie. And that lie is that God is not the king, that God doesn't know best, that God did not create this world and has his hands in it, and that we need to follow him in how we live. And it finishes in verse 12, that they all may be condemned. King James says it a little bit stronger, that they all might be damned, which carries a little bit of the fright of what this verse is trying to say. Some versions say, or be judged guilty. But for this reason, they're all going to be condemned or judged guilty who do not believe the truth but have pleasure in unrighteousness. And I'm going to say this again. You've heard me pull just this section of the verse out a lot, because everything that we deal with, the spiritual battle, is always boiled down to the same thing. We love the truth or we have pleasure in what's not right in God's sight. I'm either going to love the truth about who God is, about who he says, I'm going to place my faith in him, that through Jesus Christ, I will be made clean and through his Holy Spirit empowered to be able to live and find the life he created me for. And that's what I want more than anything else. Or I am going to yield to the temptation to believe that pleasure for a moment in something that is not right in God's eyes is worth trading away a life of submission to Christ. and connection to Christ. And so this is the battle that's going on. And it should be plain to everyone. Give up my salvation to do something in the moment? You must be out of your mind. And yet we live in a world, and all of us have been part of a world, where we all made that decision until Christ opened our eyes to see how deceived we were. And in verse chapter 1, in verse 7, before we move into this section, he's told us that the mystery of this lawlessness, this thing that infiltrates culture and infiltrates and seduces people to think, I don't have to have boundaries set by anyone but my own heart. I can follow my own desires. I can follow my own heart and find the things that God would want for me. I don't have to follow him. The mystery of this lawlessness is already at work. Now, if that was written back when Paul was alive, it's really at work right now. And so this is not something new, but this is something the Bible says progresses and progresses. As a matter of fact, back at the time of King David, I read this verse last week, and I'm going to read it again. This is the prophecy we are seeing fulfilled today. It was being fulfilled at Paul's time, and it was being fulfilled in David's time, but it is progressively becoming more and more intense and, for the first time before our eyes, worldwide. Why do the nations rage? Why do the people imagine or plot a vain thing? It's not just the governments, it's the people who are behind these things. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointing, saying, let's break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Let's break loose of all restraint. We don't need the laws of God. We don't need to hear what the Bible says about this or about that. We don't need God's advice. Within our own heart and our own wisdom, we can find the way. And this is really what encapsulates the Antichrist. And according to the Bible, there are many Antichrists, not just the Antichrist. Anyone who is espousing that philosophy is a Antichrist. And we need to be able to recognize who's pointing to Christ and who is pointing away from Christ. And so we look in Romans chapter 1, verse 28 through 32, and we're going to look at this last little section where God gave them over. As you're turning there, just remember verses 16 through 32 is about God's authority and about whether it's either acknowledged, rejected, or ignored. And the results of acknowledging his authority are in verses 16 and 17, and that is what? I'm not ashamed because it's the power of salvation through Jesus Christ. There is salvation in no other name than Jesus Christ. He is the one who brings us to and reveals to us who God is. And as we embrace that truth and embrace Christ, the power of that relationship he gives us with God by cleansing our sins and connecting us with God has the power to change everything about us, the way we think, the way we feel, even the way we respond. And we become transformed into the image of Christ, where we don't know exactly why, but we know 10 years ago, if someone would have done this or said this, we would have reacted this way. But it's just not our heart anymore. Now I look at someone and I'm not offended and I'm not angry. Now I look at them with compassion and I want to see them freed. It's the heart of God that the power of salvation brings when we acknowledge God's authority through Jesus Christ and allow him to be the anointed one who leads us to God. But in verse 18 down, we start seeing the results of the rejection of God's authority. The first one is that we create things that we think are more important than God that become what we call idols. And we serve those things that are created, and we think that we can find meaning and security and hope and help and all kinds of things through the created things rather than the Creator himself. And so we fall into idol worship. And that leads to sexual immorality, because we don't just worship things, we worship people. And as objects to meet our desires start to develop and we start to use things and we start to use people, how we're created as sexual beings and that great desire inside of us starts to help us to justify how meeting our needs is more important than your self-ego or your self-image or your pain or hurt emotionally when I use you and leave you. And so that becomes your problem, not my problem. And sexual immorality starts to grow in the hearts of people, and it starts to spread and become embraced in the culture. It becomes a way of life. And eventually, if it's continued, it moves to the place where my body and my needs being met grow beyond just what I want that's socially acceptable, but I push those boundaries, and now I say that God doesn't even determine the physical way in which I live out those desires. At first, I'll do the things that I want to meet my desires within the framework biologically of how God created me, but now I get to the point where I don't even want that restriction. I don't even want that cord to bind me. I don't want that restraint. I want to fulfill my sexual desires however I want. And so homosexuality starts to become accepted. And the last stage, God gives the people over to a depraved mind. And that is what we're going to look at today. In verse 28, it says, "Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things that are not fitting." So even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, this is the key thing. I don't want to think about God. I want to think about what gives me pleasure. I want to think about things I want. I don't want to think about how God's name could be honored or how God could be pleased. I want to think about how I'm going to be pleased. ESV puts it this way. It says, they did not see fit to acknowledge God. In other words, it's more fitting for me to acknowledge you or to acknowledge my job or to acknowledge my kids or to acknowledge whatever thing will bring me what I want than it is to just wait on God to fulfill my heart and my needs. I can't wait. NIV says it this way. They did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. So people in their thinking start to think, you know what? Reading God's word, doing what God wants, it's not worth it. I'm much happier when I'm grabbing what I want out of life at the moment. This idea of waiting on God to fulfill my life, it's got to be, you know, that's got to be crazy. It'll never work out. It'll never happen. The New Century Version says people did not think it was important to have a true knowledge of God. I like this version because it gets at the heart of what's going on. I don't discount God's word because I think I'm smarter than God. I discount God's word because I lose respect for who he is. I don't have a true picture of who God is. If I had a true picture of who God was, I'd listen to everything he says. And so undermining, just like Satan did in the garden, undermining that view of who God is important to us coming to a place where we don't want to retain or think it's worthwhile to retain any knowledge of God in our minds. The New Living Translation says they thought it was foolish to acknowledge God. We live in a society that thinks you're foolish if you follow the things that God tells you to do. You must be out of your mind. What kind of a person would wait until marriage before they had sex? Do you know what they're missing? They must be out of their minds. It's foolish to think that we shouldn't be cheating on our taxes a little bit. Everybody cheats a little bit. You must be out of your mind if you think that we're supposed to be open and honest with people. Do you know what that gets you? You're never going to be able to get where you want to be in life without a few white lies. And as I tell white lies, you know what? Sometimes I need even bigger ones than that. Because I get myself in positions that if people know the truth, I'm going to lose everything. So who in the world would be honest? That's crazy. Do you know what people would think if I was honest with them? They think it's foolish to do what God says. Thanks. And so God gave them over to a debased mind. New Living Translation says God abandoned them. And that's a pretty good translation of what giving over is. It's like stepping back. New Century Version says God left them. And that's what happens. You know, a lot of times we have this idea that we can walk through life and then when we get in trouble, we can call God and he's a prayer way and he's going to come to where we are. I don't read that when I read the Bible, do you? I don't read anywhere in the Bible where people say, God, come to me, come to me. When I read in the Bible, you know what it says? Come to me. If you want to follow me, you got to leave where you're at. You can't live this lifestyle and have me come and bless and help you to achieve things that I've told you not to do. And yet we think that none of that matters. I don't have to be on the path God wants me to be on. I don't have to know God's will. I don't have to seek God's will. I don't have to live God's will. Because when I get in trouble, God owes me to come down and help me. Where are you? And people ruin their lives by their own choices. And then they're angry at the Lord, is what Proverbs says. And we see that lived out over and over and over. But God, when he sees us moving down a path, always warns us. But if we think those warnings are foolish and we don't want to retain the knowledge of God and we just go our own way anyway because we don't want to hear it and we get over here, God doesn't follow us in those places. Not in the way that we're thinking. Is God there? Yes, he's there. He's not there to help us to be successful in sin. He's there to warn us, to help us to turn back. I don't ever use the Message very often, but I put this in, even though this is not a translation, it's a paraphrase, but it's a pretty good paraphrase. God quit bothering them. Because that's really what happens. If I get to a place where I've separated myself from God, I've decided I'm going to live in a way I don't want him to, I don't want to hear from him. I don't want to be bothered by this. I don't want you to tell me I'm doing what's wrong. I want all of those voices out of the way. And God says, okay, you don't want to hear? Well, I'm going to step back. I'm going to let you experience what you think is right. And when you come to your senses and you're ready to turn back, then I'll step back in. But God quits bothering them. A lot of times their consciences quit hurting them. And even when they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them up to a debased mind. Now, that's an interesting term that we don't use a lot. Some of you who are older probably know what it means. I had to look it up. But I do kind of know what it means to be debased. But a debased mind and to be debased means that someone has lowered their status. They've lost intrinsic value or character. They're no longer of worth. And so we are of great worth when we are yielded to God. We are in great worth when we will listen to God and follow him. He created us a masterpiece to achieve his will through us. We are of great value to God if we will cooperate with God. But if we refuse to cooperate with God, we don't want to hear from God. We know that his will is somewhere over there, but whatever it is, we're not interested in that because our will is right over here, which we know is not right in God's sight, but that's where we're at. Then we've lost the value of what God created us to be. We have become debased, and we're debased in our thinking that brings us there. Some of your Bibles, like the NIV, say a depraved mind. Now that's one that, you know, I've heard that being depraved, I've heard that quite a bit too. But you know, when I was a kid and I heard about being depraved, I don't think anybody ever told me what it meant. We just knew it's not good. And so what exactly is a depraved mind? Well, a depraved mind is a condition described and characterized by an inherent deficiency of moral sense and integrity. So someone who has a depraved mind doesn't have a good sense of morally what's right and doesn't have integrity. In other words, if it's not to my advantage to treat you right, sorry, it's now your problem. It consists of evil, corrupt, and perverted intent, which is devoid of regard for human dignity and which is indifferent to human life. And what is so interesting is about how people can become so deceived and so calloused that they cannot look around to see what's happening because of the attitude and the thoughts that they are conveying to other people. We even see it in an elementary school playground. And almost all of us, experienced it when we were kids, and we walked out on a playground, and kids can say some of the harshest, most demeaning, most isolating, hurtful things that some of you have carried all your life from an elementary playground that came out of a mind that had no care for another human being, but thought only of itself and its own advantage. And when society hits this depraved mind, and society accepts that thinking, then it just flourishes like crazy. The King James Version calls it a reprobate mind. And you got to be older to know what a reprobate is. But if you're older, you know what a reprobate is. What is a reprobate mind? It's when a person rejects the gospel to a point that God in turn rejects them and numbs their conscience. He takes away conviction. When a sinner is so hardened as to feel no remorse or misgiving of conscience, even for a particularly vile and abusive and shameful acts. People do things and they don't feel guilty at all. They don't feel any shame at all. They don't think there's anything wrong with it. And even when they're confronted to be able to see some of the horror of what their sin is, they still don't personally feel responsible anymore. And they don't feel like they need to change. The signs of a reprobate mind. The scriptures of God no longer convict you. The scriptures don't convict you. Whether they're being read, whether you're reading them, whether someone is quoting them, they mean nothing anymore. When you hear what God wants or what's right, it doesn't strike you in your heart and you don't feel like, oh man, I can't believe that I've done these things. What's going to happen to me because they have no fear of God. They have no fear there'll be a consequence by rejecting what God wants. It convicts them not at all. So God's words, just like the people Jesus was speaking to, it didn't convict them. Your own conscience no longer convicts you. So the outside force that God wants to convict you with, his word, which is supposed to touch the internal device he put inside of you that by instinct knows what's right and wrong, that has been so hardened and it's been so numbed that God has withdrawn and allowed you to harden your heart to a place that your conscience doesn't bother you. You can tell a lie. If you get away with it, fine. If you don't get away with it, you don't feel bad for lying. You feel bad you got caught. You cannot discern right from wrong. And this is a part in deception because there are not people who think, I can't tell what's right or wrong. We all think we can tell what's right or wrong. But the fact is that it's pretty obvious that some people have no idea what's right or wrong. They can't tell what's right or wrong, and they're continually doing things and making choices that destroy their life. And then the last sign of a reprobate mind is that I defiantly now call good evil, and I call evil good. Someone comes and says, hey, it's not right for you to be doing this. The Bible says this. Oh, that's not right. I really feel like I'm right and God is wrong. And if I did the things that God wanted me to, it would be terrible. But if I do the things I want to, yeah, I know it causes some pain, but you know what? I'm getting a lot of good and pleasure out of this. And so I just defiantly reject what God is thinking. The New Living Translation says this is foolish thinking. The fool says, in my heart, there's no God. The person with a reprobate or a depraved mind has declared, in my heart, there's no God. I'm the king of my heart. New Century Version says he allowed them to have their own worthless thinking. And it doesn't matter how much time they spend trying to figure life out, it never works out. Their ideas are worthless. And no matter how much energy they put into making life work, they are destroying life. And he gives them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Some of your translations say which ought not to be done. Or should never be done, which are improper or indecent. But there's no feeling of improperness or indecency anymore. And so they become part of normal life and being filled with all unrighteousness. So as this time goes on and the deception comes and it becomes more and more socially acceptable and a part of culture to push God out, people become more and more filled with all kinds of unrighteousness. Everything that God says is not right goes. It's all okay. Sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. It just becomes a rapidly more and more a part of society. They're whisperers or gossips, we would call them, backbiters, haters of God. But it's interesting how we have people coming out who are just very, very hostile towards God. Violent, proud, boasters, inventor of evil things. You know, there's no telling what's coming up next. I saw a news story. There was a man who had divorced his wife. He was angry about everything that had happened. He went and rented a bulldozer. And when she was at work, he took the bulldozer and bulldozed the entire house down with all her belongings. Now that's a creative person. That's an inventor of evil. And the thing about it is we look at those type of things now and we think they're funny. Even though we know they're not funny, they're still kind of funny. And people who are foolish and people who reject God, they love a story like that. And I know our human nature makes us laugh at something like that, but when you're in a society that loves to see somebody do something to destroy somebody else, but because the way they did it was, this is not good. Disobedient to parents. Oh, I had to bring that one up. But we have a society in which being obedient to parents and respect for parents is dissolving away. Just think about what you would think of your parents if you watched the things on television that your children watch about what a family's like and what a father's like. Undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God. In other words, there's still that witness inside of us, no matter how we try to deceive ourselves, we know what's right in God's eyes, and we know that God will eventually hold us accountable for what we do. That those who practice such things are deserving of death. So they just put out of their mind that God will judge and put out of their mind that he will separate himself from people who are rebels. They not only do the same, but they also approve of those who practice them. As a matter of fact, some translations say they encourage those who practice them. We've got a lot of encouragement to do wrong in our society. They applaud them who do wrong. We see a lot of celebration of things that are not what God wants. They have pleasure in those who practice them and do wrong. There are a lot of people who participate vicariously with someone who does what's not right in God's eyes. And as we pull this together, I've got just a couple scriptures here. Psalms 14, 141:4 says, "Don't let me drift towards evil or take part in acts of witnesses." It is not easy to keep your focus on God in a society that is constantly trying to pull you in a different direction. And we need to realize that we can fade, we can drift away from God, and it's important that we do the things that God wants us to stay together and to keep our minds focused on him. It's important to remember who God is. Ezekiel 33:10-12 says this, "Son of man, give the people of Israel this message," same message that we need today. "You are saying, our sins are heavy upon us, and we are wasting away. How can we survive? As surely as I live, says the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I only want them to turn from their wicked ways so they can live. Turn, turn from your wickedness, O people of Israel. Why should you die?" It's the same appeal that God has to us today. He does not want to destroy us. It was shown on the cross with the two thieves that were crucified with Jesus. Jesus said, "Father," in Luke 23:30, "forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." and you have two men on a cross about to die who hear those same words. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." At the end of his life, he's still thinking about himself. He's still thinking about what he needs. He's still wanting God to come down and somehow help and enable him to make it in this life, to save him. But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you're under the same sentence? We're punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." In other words, he said, I've made a mess of my life. I'm getting what I deserve. All I can do is call out and ask for mercy. Just remember that I am acknowledging you here at this point." And Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." It's hard for us to imagine how God could ignore a lifetime of rebellion and be willing to forgive a moment of humility. And yet that is what God desires. It's what he desires for us today. Let's close our eyes. Let's bow our heads and let's allow God's Spirit to speak to us as we pray. And I'm going to give you just a moment to let God's Spirit lead you, and wherever he's got your thoughts. He may have your thoughts on yourself and on the things that you need to separate yourself from this world, or commitments that you need to make to him. He may be speaking to you and putting a desire in you to pray more, or to reach out more, or somehow for someone that you know is trapped in that same place that you at one time without the grace of God were. So I'm going to give you just a few minutes to just pour your heart out to the Lord and be honest and open with him. Father, it's a frightening thing for us to stop and to think that we could be so deceived, that the delusion of our hearts and our minds could be so strong, that we could lose all sight of who you are and how important you are to us and to this world. That we could think that life really exists without your hand, and that we don't need you. Or to even come to a place that we think that the knowledge or the inference of your will could be detrimental to our lives and limiting. Father, we don't want to be deceived. We know we live in a world that is very deceptive and is always encouraging us to seek pleasure and fulfillment in it. And Father, we ask you to just open our hearts and our eyes to be able to see the truth of who you are through Jesus Christ. To realize that the love you demonstrated to us when we were your enemies and we had no desire for you, but you had a desire for us. And Jesus Christ came to this earth and he lived a humble life, and he gave his life as a sacrifice for our sins, that we might see that you truly do desire to rescue us. God, forgive us of our sins. Open our hearts to be able to see the reality of what life is like apart from you, and to rush into your arms to receive that great gift. And for those around us who are blinded, we understand that blindness because we've experienced it. And we pray, Lord, you will help us to live lives that they can see the power of your Spirit in us. That they can see the difference of what life can be. They can see the wisdom of your word as it is lived out in our lives. So we lift up our lives and we give them to you. We pray you'll use them, and we pray you'll touch those around us, especially those that we love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.